couldn't help but think of just mentioning some of those that are sick and thinking of the fact that Tara wasn't able to be here today. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He had a happiness and a zeal that he just couldn't wait for the next time. And of course, I can only speak for myself. That's how I feel. I'm happy to be here. I'm not a morning person. It's hard for me to get up. And I'll tell you, most any day of the week, it's difficult. For whatever reason, though, on the Lord's Day, I set that alarm and I get up. I turn on the TV channel and I watch Brett preach in the morning. I flip over to the radio station and listen to Brother McCamey. And I get here early. And I want the chance to be prepared. I want to have my mind right. I want to get a chance to say hello to some of you as you come in and see what's going on in the world before we get started. And we have that opportunity. I say all that because I know that age changes that. When we're young especially, this seems to be so dreadful, so hard. Getting up, coming into worship, what a burden it is sometimes. And almost like almost wish we could be anywhere else. As you get a little bit older, you start to value it. You start to have a love for it. I hope that you have a love for the church and the truth. But hopefully, as you grow, at least as you mature, that starts to grow. And no doubt when Brother DJ mentioned his prayer about some of our folks that are getting older and that difficulty there, you know, it goes from being a burden to being a real privilege. If I feel well enough, if I'm strong enough, I can come out and I can worship with the brothers and sisters. Anyways, I just say that to give us a little bit of perspective and think about what it is that we're here to do today. We're here to worship God in spirit and in truth. I hope that you came to do that. You know, this morning, we're coming to a topic of repentance. We're going to talk about repentance. And this topic is of the utmost importance because it's literally going to determine whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell. This is actually the third of five topics we're talking about all this month. There's five Sundays, so we get to cover five topics. The gospel plan of salvation, or God's plan of salvation. If you saw the handout that's in the back, or you got the newsletter, there's that picture of that hand. It's sometimes they call it the gospel on five fingers. And it starts with hearing. If you remember, Brother George covered hearing. In order for one to be saved, one has to hear the word first. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it starts with hearing. Then last Sunday, our brother DJ talked about believing, or that faith. So hearing, believing. Repenting is our third one this morning. Confession of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then baptism for the remission of sins. But this morning, our topic is repentance. And that's what we'll talk about. And like is the case with so many things and things we read in the Bible, sometimes we just have to stop and break it down just a little bit. Because we may have an idea. And when I said repentance, your eyes may have rolled. Oh, I know about repentance. I know what that is. And maybe you do. And if you do, great job. But in either case, we're going to take just a moment, break it down a little bit. I'm going to show you what a few different people say, how they define repentance, and then we're going to go to the Bible to see what it says. So let's start there. If we're going to define repentance, I turned yesterday over to Easton's Bible Dictionary. And Easton's Bible Dictionary said repentance was this. It says, repentance consists of, number one, a true sense of man's own guilt and sinfulness. Number two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Number three, an actual hatred of sin and a turning from sin to God. And number four, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in walking with God in the way of His commandments. That's what Easton's Bible Dictionary said. Let's just look to another. I looked to the American Tract Society, and they have a dictionary. And they said that repentance was a change of mind accompanied with regret and sorrow for something done, and an earnest wish that it was undone. Thayer writes of repentance, saying that it's to change one's mind for the better, and to heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. W.E. Vine says of repentance, to change one's mind or purpose, and it involves a change for the better. Baker's Dictionary of Theology says, repentance requires sorrow for offenses committed against God, which results in an outward turning from sin. let me break all that down. And if I combine them all and I give you my very best definition of what repentance is, here it is, and it's as simple as I can put it. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And that's all brought about by godly sorrow for one's own sins against God. In its very simplest form, repentance is just your mind. It's not the actions, it's not the sorrow. Now, I mentioned both of those, and they're involved. But repentance is just changing. It's changing your mind. I'm going left. No, I'm changing my mind. I'm going to go right now. That's all it is. It's just a change of mind. But to get to that change of mind, there's so much more to it. To just say repentance is just a change of mind, really, it's only scratching the surface. Let me tell you again that definition. A change of mind that leads to a change of action brought about by godly sorrow for one's own sins against God. That's what true repentance is. Now, I do want you to notice that it's not the action. It's not the changing that you do that is repentance. That's not really what it is. Or in other words, it's not the corrective actions or turning away from sins and turning to God. However, without these actions, it wouldn't truly be repentance. So I said it is the changing of mind. It is that thing that takes place in the mind that's repentance. But if it never is followed by actions, if you don't ever change your life, then it wasn't really true repentance. You never really did change your mind, because if you truly changed your mind, the actions would follow. Now, soul-saving repentance is the determination that my sins and your sins are offensive to God, and that I have to make a change. I'm going to stop living for myself. I'm going to stop living for Satan. I'm going to start living for the Almighty God. Repentance is that moment when the line is literally drawn in the sand. Kind of like they talk about the Alamo. When that line was drawn in the sand, they said, well, what side are you going to be on? Where are you going to choose? Where are you going to stand? That's what repentance is, that line. But it's in your mind. The line is drawn in the sands of our mind, and we boldly step across and boldly say that I am with God. My life and my service belong to Him. I pledge allegiance to God Almighty. That's what takes place when repentance happens. We change that mind. We're going to leave that old life of sin and darkness, and we turn to God. When this turning point takes place in the mind, that is true repentance. And what follows are the actions that draws us out of darkness and into His glorious light. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, the scripture tells us to draw nigh unto God. Draw close to God, and He'll draw close to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I love that verse. It just tells it so simple. You want to make your life better? You want to draw closer to God? Draw closer to God. He's going to draw closer to you. But it doesn't stop there. It tells us that we've got something to do. We need to cleanse our hands. James makes it clear that we must be cleansed from our sins, that we need to be purified in our minds, and we must be on board 100% for God. We must be with God, totally allegiant, totally loyal. And now, in times past, we may have tried to be good and moral people, but still clung to our evil habits, to our vices, and to our sins. But that's not going to work any longer. It's time to make a choice. You can't ride the fence while dabbling with the Lord's goodness, but also dipping our toes into sin and the darkness of this wicked world. Before the nation of Israel ever even had a land to step on or to call home, before they had those lands that were promised to them, they dealt with this very same issue that I've been talking about. This issue of their allegiance was divided, and they weren't fully loyal. I'm talking about the days of Joshua. And Joshua spoke to the people. See, because so many wanted to turn back to those things they had in Egypt, to worship the way that they worshiped those different idols. And they were stuck in between two different things. And Joshua just came right out and spoke on behalf of God in Joshua 24 and 15. And he told all the people that were gathered there, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember I talk about that line in the sand? Each one of you has to make that decision. Where are you going to stand? Who will you be loyal to? When we repent, that's making that decision. Repentance is all about our decision to turn away from sin and to turn fully to God. Now, one of the greatest illustrations of repentance that's found in the Bible is in the case of the lost son, or maybe the prodigal son. That's in Luke chapter 15. Now, in this story, as you know, this young man chose to leave his father's house. He chose to go and to live a life full of sins, to indulge himself in anything and everything that he wanted, to take his living and his inheritance and to just live it up. In Luke 15, verse 17 through 19, it records the man's change of mind and his change of actions. It says in those verses, Luke 15, 17 through 19, "And when he came to himself, this young man, when he had fallen, he was so far in sin, and he was feeding those swine. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" This quality of repentance that this young man showed, this quality completely turns its back on the way they've been going. 100% turning our back 100% on the ways of the world and turns back to the Father's house. Now in this illustration, the prodigal son, the lost son, in this story, the father in this story represents God. And when this young boy turns back to the father, there is joy when just one of God's children repents. We're told in Luke 15 and verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now think about this. This morning we're talking about repentance, but what was the last time that you heard a preacher talk on repentance? To teach specifically on it. And I'm not just talking about when offering the invitation to obey the gospel and mentioning repentance. But when was the last time a preacher actually spent some time teaching and commanding that we must repent? You know, I'm convinced that if we truly follow our Bibles and we look to the patterns that we see, and we look to the apostles and what they preached and taught, that we would spend so much more time urging the world and our congregations to repent. We talk about it a lot more. And so let me demonstrate that by starting way back to the very beginning. Let's start right at the beginning. Before Jesus came, there was one that was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. I'm talking about John the Immerser or John the Baptist. And he taught repentance very first thing. So the first things recorded about what John taught, repentance. In Matthew 3 verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What was the preaching of John? If you summarize it, you look at it, repentance. It's the very first thing that's ever mentioned. In fact, there's almost no detail given about what he preached, except repentance. Making that determination in our mind to change and to turn from wickedness. So John the Baptist taught it right from the beginning. Guess who came along? He prepared the way for Christ. What did Christ preach? What did Jesus preach? Very same thing. Exact same words. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Later in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, still speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel.'" Further, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus preaching says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance was paramount. It was the forefront. It was so important to the preaching of the gospel, to salvation, to truth. It's all about changing. It's about making up our mind and following it up with the actions. But it didn't stop with Jesus, obviously. The 12 apostles, when Jesus sent them out and they preached, what did they preach? You know it, repentance. Mark 6 and 12 says, and they went out, speaking of the apostles that Jesus sent out. He sent out his apostles and they preached that men should repent. All the apostles taught it. John the Baptist, Jesus, all the apostles. And then we have some specifics. We look to the New Testament as the church grew and spread and it went out to the Gentiles. We have Paul at Athens. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he's speaking to those of Athens and he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders and he told them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, he said, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there was no difference between the Jew or the Greek. The same message, the same gospel was preached and said, we all must repent. Peter preached at Pentecost, as you're all very well aware of. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter didn't stop preaching repentance there. He preached as well at Solomon's porch. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted. Notice that the conversion doesn't take place at repentance, but you're sure to repent first and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter also spoke and preached particularly to Simon the sorcerer. We find in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, the Bible records, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. His heart wasn't right, and so he told him in verse 22, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He needed to make a change starting in his mind, and he was told to repent. And one last example. In Peter's second epistle, he wrote specifically of repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it's recorded, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know what God thinks? What he wants for us? He wants all of us to be saved. He's not happy at the state of this world. How so many people are going this way and that way. He wants all of us to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all of us to change our mind, that we might change our actions, that we might be saved. All these men of God, all these men, including Jesus himself, all these verses that I just read, the apostles, Peter, John the Baptist, Paul, all these men, including Jesus himself, they boldly declared to the world that they must repent. That same message is being sent out today to each one of us, and I really do mean each one of you and me. We must repent. Some of you might be saying, wait a minute, I'm not a bad person. Listen, I don't worship Satan. I'm not some far out person like that. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm no prostitute. And all of that may be true. You may not be guilty of any of these sins which society and our modern culture portray as the sins that are really evil. Those things may not be true of you, but what about lying? Ever told a lie, even one? What about just a little white lie, maybe? Revelation 21 and 8 tells us where all liars are going to go. And it's not just liars. Notice, listen carefully to this verse. Revelation 21 verse 8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there's a broad range of people being thrown in there. Whoremongers, adulterers, idolaters. Again, people say, oh, that's not me. I'm not a bad person. I'm not evil. I'm a good person. I'm typically moral. What about liars? What about the unbelieving or the fearful? All of those are grouped together. And I want to point out that the Bible is absolutely crystal clear on this topic. In Romans 3 and 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That includes every single one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's why I can go on to say in Romans 6 and 23, "For the wages of sin is death." If we've all sinned, the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that right there, that's really the summary of the gospel. It's the good news that even though all mankind has sinned, and they're all worthy of death, we have the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus, our Master. It takes us recognizing that we are not the masters of our own universe. It takes us understanding that. We have to be confronted with a reality check that we are the created and not the creator. It takes us bending of our own strong will and being subordinate and submissive to the will of God. Isaiah 55 and 9 tells us, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Hopefully that puts it in perspective for us. We see, this is me, this is God. You can't possibly understand his thoughts. They're so much higher. He is the creator. We are the created. It's only once we understand our place that we can come to grips with the fact that we're guilty before God. So many people just don't want to accept that. They just say, "No, I'm not guilty. Again, I'm a good person. I'm typically pretty good. Maybe I'm not the best." But it takes us understanding that we are guilty before God. Our sins separate us from the Father, and they separate us from God for eternity if we don't do something about it right now. It's only when we have the right perspective do we understand that Jesus endured the cross for me. Jesus took on the cross for me. Me and you personally. He endured that for me. He came. He was despised. He was rejected. He was falsely convicted. He was beaten and spit upon. His beard ripped from his face. Cursed and mocked and scourged and nailed to a Roman cross for me and you. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he endure all that? And the answer always comes back to sin. He did it because of sin. Because all have sinned. Me. You. All have sinned. And his perfect sacrifice paid the debt for those sins. Why would he do that? Because it's the only thing that could pay the price for those sins. Isaiah 53 and 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so right now, some of you get it. You get exactly what I'm talking about. For some of you, it hits you right in your heart, and you can feel it. It's like a punch in the gut, in the stomach. And there's no denying that feeling. It's realizing that he endured the excruciating agony of the cross for me. And this creates a godly sorrow. A sorrow for our sins that we've committed. It was our very sins that drove those nails into his hands and feet. There would have been no need for it had it not been for our sin. My sin. Your sin. My sins did that. My sins made it necessary for him to endure that cross. Now it's godly sorrow that brings about true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read those very words. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now I'm going to spend just a moment on that last phrase there. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. A godly sorrow leads us to repentance. That repentance doesn't get the job done, but it leads us unto salvation of our souls. So it's a progression. When we feel sorry for our sins, it leads us to repentance, change of our mind, it changes our actions, we move on, we obey the gospel, and it saves our souls. The other side of that, though, what the verse mentions there, 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, talks about the sorrow of the world. Now, what does it do? Death. We die. Worldly sorrow leads us to death, and that death, not just of the physical body, but talking about an eternal death, a separation from God for all eternity. Now, you may be sorry, and you may have sorrow for a lot of things. But if you never change the way your ways and seek God, then you'll never be saved. Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that we face when we get caught. That's really what it's talking about. When you get caught, that's worldly sorrow. That's not something where you felt bad and you wanted to change it, but you got caught, and now you feel bad about it. Man, I got caught. I wish I hadn't done that. And the thing is, this worldly sorrow, it may have some very terrible, terrible consequences. You may go to jail or prison for it. You may get seriously injured. It may bring about some kind of sexually transmitted disease or even physical death. Godly sorrow is produced when a person fully realizes their sinful condition and wants to make a change of heart and a change of their actions and a change of their behavior. This person changes their mind for the better and they decide to live a godly life, to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh anymore. Godly sorrow is produced from an open and an honest and a sincere heart with a true desire to serve God acceptably. To serve God the way God has to be served. It's really taking yourself out of the equation. It's not all about me anymore. It's about what God wants me to do. Who God wants me to be. Who God created me to be. And you. Now, it's my job and all those who would teach God's word, all preachers, to preach the word plainly and to try to preach the word plainly against specific sins. There's many things found in the Bible that talk directly about many different sins. And it's my job, and anyone who would stand in the pulpit, to preach about those sins that are found in the Bible and to make a plea for all people to be honest, starting with themselves. When we talk about sin and changing your life and turning things over and drawing nigh to God, it's about maybe trying to shake you a little bit and say, wake up, be honest with yourself. Take a look in the mirror. How are things? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with others for a change. And most importantly, be honest with God about how things really are. You see, on the one hand, I am to show the grand rewards of heaven. I'm to talk about how beautiful, how great, how wondrous heaven will be and use it as a motivating factor behind causing godly sorrow. That if I have to make you sorrow, I can do that because I can point to heaven and say, see, if you go through this, if you make the changes you need to, we've got heaven to look forward to. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, I'm to elaborate on the horrors of hell and to convict people in their own minds of the consequences of their sin and the tragedy if they don't change them immediately. Sin will absolutely undo us all if we ignore it. And some, all of us at some time, hopefully not today, but we flirt around with sin. We flirt around with sin thinking that we can handle it. We're strong. We'll be all right. But friends, the only way to deal with sin is to deal with it directly. Let me tell you specifically what the Bible says about sin. And then maybe think about how you deal with it in your life. Here's what the Bible says to do with sin. Number one, depart from sin. 2 Timothy 2:19. Secondly, abstain from sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Third, hate sin deeply. Amos 5:15. Number four, don't give it refuge. Don't give sin refuge at all. Ephesians 4:27. Do not allow sin to dominate us. Romans 6:12. Number six, understand how subtle sin really is. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Number seven, overwhelm sin with righteousness, Romans 12 and 9. And lastly, number 8, have no fellowship with sin whatsoever, Ephesians 5:11. Is that how we react to sin in our life? Probably not. Maybe in some cases. But a lot of times we deal with things, we think we can handle it. We think it'll be all right. But it has to have a direct approach. We can have no part. We must depart from it, abstain from it, hate it. Don't give it refuge. Don't allow it to dominate us. Overwhelm it with righteousness and have no fellowship with sin whatsoever. I ask the question, how are you? How are each one of you doing this morning? I'm not asking how you feel, how the weather is. How's your soul? Are you ready for eternity at this moment? Are you in a position where you gladly look for His coming? You're ready for it because you know you're ready. Is that you? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you realize your sinful condition? Have you heard His word and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Good. Are you ready to repent of your sins? Even better. Have you made up your mind to serve God all your remaining days? Perfect. If that's true of you, will you take it a step further? Would you confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you do that today with your own mouth in front of all these people? Would you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you say that? If you have the boldness and the courage to do all this and to leave your life of sin and darkness and follow Jesus, you also need to obey His command to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. This would be what we call the gospel plan of salvation. If you haven't done all these things, if things are amiss, if you need to make things right, don't leave today without doing it. We offer this song of invitation. If there be anyone that we can help, we'd ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.